Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Today we will be going through verses 10 through 17. Verses 10 through 17. Now, one thing that is a side effect, I guess, of growing older is your vision tends to fail. You know, I still can see pretty good far off, but up close I just can't. Things are blurry, they're indiscernible, I guess you could say. Or people tend to just use smaller font size. I'm not sure who's to blame. But I believe it's me in a condition which is called the farsightedness. It's farsightedness. I mean, you can see way off, you can't see up close. Well, that has easy application in our spiritual lives as well. It's easy to look far off and see the sin in other people's lives. See how they sin, see where they're wrong. But when it comes home, when it comes to me, when it comes to my house, this church, friends, whatever, we tend to have farsightedness. We can't as easily discern sin when it's under our own roof. Well, you see these people here in Malachi are struggling with much of the same thing. So I just titled the message here, The Farsightedness of Sin. For those who like to jot titles down, we'll see as these people here are quick to look around at others and see the error in their sins, but they just can't see it when they're guilty of much the same. So let's read Malachi 2, verses 10 through 17. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So one thing that's always helpful for me when I'm trying to make sure I don't miss the main point of a passage is to look for key phrases or to look for, you know, repeated words. And not that it's a puzzle or some kind of riddle you're trying to solve, but the point usually is something that's repeated. Repetition, dominant themes, they're usually indicative of the message of the passage. And so if we were to look in chapter 2 here, you see it in verse 4, 5, 8, 10, and 14, you see the word covenant. Covenant is used 5 times in chapter 2. In our passage alone today, verses 10 through 17, you see the word faithless. Mentioned 5 times, 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. So these two major themes are going to shape the way we understand this passage. The covenant between God and their fathers, the covenant of marriage, both are alluded to here, and the faithlessness of the people towards God and His covenants. So we need to kind of keep that in mind as we work through this. Couldn't help but think back as well at the early years of Israel. You know, when the Lord had called them out of Egypt, they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and this lightning and peals of thunder and the mountains quaking and shaking. The people were absolutely terrified. They say in Exodus 20, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." You see the fear they had of the Lord in the early years. The people of God used to tremble. But now they argue and they challenge Him. When we get to Malachi, we see the people challenging God. What a low view of God. That this creature from the dirt has the brass to challenge God. Blind and numb to the goodness of God. And that's evident in their worship. He tells them, "I have loved you." To which they challenge God, "Have you loved us? Have we wearied you? How have we done these things? Why don't you accept our offerings?" A low view of God in their worship. They have a low view of God in their lives. And we'll see that in this passage today. And this cultural decline we see here is encouraged and it's enabled by the priests in Israel. We notice in verse 8 it says, "You have corrupted the covenant." I'm sorry, "You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." So the instruction of the Levitical leaders, the priestly leaders, has caused the people to stumble. So with a low view of God, coupled with spiritual apathy, in the sense that they're just giving God their leftovers, their scraps, the blind, the lame, the sick animals, they're not offering up anything that has any value to them, we run into verse 10. Malachi will begin by asking three questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The first two questions we read here are rhetorical, meaning the answer is obvious. Yes. Have we all not one Father? Yes. Well, who's the Father? Well, let's work through this. Who is the Father? Is it God or is it Abraham? Because the people, the Jews, consistently stated and prided themselves in the fact that Abraham is our father. We read that all through the Gospels. We have Abraham as our father. However, the second part of this phrase seems to connect God with Father. It seems to be synonymous there. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? You know, they seem to be connected there. And if you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor, says the Lord?" So who is the father in Malachi 1? Plainly the Lord. If I am your father, where is my honor? So God here is the father, which is, it works. The Lord is the father of Israel. That's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. We actually have, again, referring back to the Exodus in Exodus 4. When the Lord told Moses to go to Pharaoh, he says this, "You shall go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So Yahweh, the Lord, was plainly the father of Israel. Israel was the son, the firstborn son of Yahweh. And has not one God created us? Rhetorical. Yes, of course. He created a nation out of one man. That we know. He created them. He is their father. So why then are we faithless to one another? Why are we profaning the covenant of our fathers? Why are we? You see, Malachi doesn't struggle with that farsightedness I talked about, you know, where everybody else has problems, but he don't. Malachi identifies with these people. And here, this faithlessness, it's marital faithlessness. We'll read about later on. Communal faithlessness, we read about later on. They didn't live any different than any other heathen neighbors. And the covenant that the Lord had made with their fathers for them to be a peculiar people, to be a holy people, to be different, to be other than, God had loved them. He had made a nation out of them. He had created them, right? He was a father to them. He had set them apart. They were to be holy. And they profaned this covenant. And they were faithless to one another. That we know. So, verse 11. We read this. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. You see the broad stroke we have there. Judah's faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel. Now we're going to get some specifics here. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The New King James translates this, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loved. In the translation I read there, institution was in italics, meaning it was added. And the reference in the New King James there is to marriage. And that works. That does work. True. The Lord instituted marriage. He did so in Genesis 2 between man and woman. You shouldn't have to say that, but it's true. And Israel was profaning marriage by their adulterous affairs with foreign women. But every other translation renders it sanctuary, like the ESV does here. So, and to help us understand what a sanctuary is, there's a qualifier at the end of this. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, comma, which he loves. So whatever this sanctuary is that which the Lord loves. And in Malachi 1, verse 2, we read, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved Jacob. So this sanctuary, in my opinion, is referring to Israel. And to support this, we could read Psalm 114, verse 2, where it says, Judah became his sanctuary. Israel was the Lord's sanctuary. He says on a number of places that I will dwell among my people Israel. So the Lord again loved Israel. He set them apart. He dwelt among them. He was a father to them. He created them. He made a covenant with them. And they were faithless. They were profaning the covenant. They didn't want to be set apart. They wanted to be like the other nations. Go back to 1 Samuel 8, we see there where Israel's wanting a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. And in one way, here in Malachi, they wanted to be like the other nations. We're told here is because they're marrying the daughters of a foreign god. They didn't simply marry foreign women. Look, this isn't racist. It isn't racism. It says plainly, they married the daughters of a foreign god. They married pagans. Speaking of foreign women, think of Ruth. That's where we began our study of the Minor Prophets. Ruth was a Moabite, i.e. a foreign woman. But was Ruth the daughter of a foreign god? Well, we're told in Ruth 1, verse 16 there, Ruth is saying to Naomi, her mother-in-law, you know, do not provoke me. Do not urge me to leave you, she says. For your people shall be my people and your God, my God. End quote. Ruth was a child of God. These women here, Malachi, they're not. Ruth may have been a foreign woman, but she was not the daughter of a foreign god. So you say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? If you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll read the first 8 verses there. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely," here's why, "they will turn away your heart after their gods." However, Solomon clung to these foreign women in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Yes, the Lord knew what he was talking about. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and offered sacrifices to their gods." We see what happens when you marry women of a foreign god. So, back in Malachi 2. So Solomon there, we just read that account, was the wisest man to walk the planet, and he made a foolish choice to ignore the wisdom of God and trust in his own. So this group in Malachi here, they had the Lord's word, and they had the example of Solomon. They knew better. Yet, they chose to follow their lust. They chose to disregard the counsel of God. After all, doesn't God just want us to be happy? Doesn't God just want us to be happy? Don't we hear that? And for the record, I'm not saying Christians aren't supposed to be happy. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, if the things which bring you joy are an offense to God, then no. Amen. If that which brings you happiness should be in the Lord. Your joy is in the Lord. That's the point. And this group we're reading about here is chasing every carnal desire of their wicked hearts. So we get verse 12. So they're marrying the daughters of these foreign gods. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." Any descendant. The ESV has a footnote that says in Hebrew, "any who wakes and answers." The New American Standard reads it that way. It says, "everyone who is awake and answers." It's really just a Hebrew idiom, because the point is, you're either one who wakes others up or you are awakened. The point is everybody. It's just a Hebrew idiom which implies everybody. So any descendant who does this, everybody, anyone, whoever he may be, with every last man who has done this, these are all translations. That's the point. So every last man who has married the daughter of a foreign god, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The man who does this, the man who is marrying the daughter of a foreign god, is still bringing offerings. Going through the motions of worship. The man's heart is wicked. His wife is pagan. Therefore, his children will be cut off. You see, it's an easy transition for them to worship her god, because they really didn't care much for their god anyway. His children will never be believers. And if it blows your mind that people would heap wrath upon their children, let me call your attention to Matthew. Matthew 27. We just read this in our Sunday school not too long back. As they're standing there, you have Pilate standing there with Jesus and Barabbas, and he's wanting to free one. And they cry out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." To which Pilate, he says, "I find no fault in this man. What has he done?" To which they don't care. They actually say, "Let his blood be on us and our children." You see their hardness of heart in Matthew 27. Do you see it here? The people here, they don't care how it affects their wives. They don't care how it affects their children. It's all about self. Self, self, self. And then they have the audacity to bring offerings to God. To basically spit in his face. Doing what they want, how they want. And the Lord's just supposed to be giddy that he gets an honorable mention occasionally. And not only are they bringing offerings to the Lord that are ungodly, the sick, the lame, the blind, their lives, their hearts are wicked and their lives are ungodly. Philip Harding actually says this, quote, "One cannot deliberately violate the Word of God and yet genuinely worship Him," end quote. One cannot deliberately violate the Word of God and genuinely worship Him. You cannot live a rebellious lifestyle and worship God. You see, the Lord does not accept their worship in verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You cover the Lord's altar with tears. One translation reads, "So that I no more regard your worship." And I think that hits the point, because they're not weeping because God does not accept their offering. They don't care. Their offerings were leftover, valueless leftovers anyway. Truth is, they just don't care. The point that he's driving at here is the Lord doesn't accept their worship because they have covered the Lord's altar with tears. It's their Jewish wives who have been shamefully treated. That's who we see wailing and covering the Lord's altar in tears here. Their deserted wives are left to cry because no one cares to hear their grievance. The husbands who should have cared for them, the spiritual leaders who should have condemned the actions of these faithless men, the leaders who should have at least comforted these abandoned, heartbroken women. But no one bothers to care. It's a man's world. And God alone is left to hear their cries. And He hears them. He does not hear the many idle words repeated during worship, but the heartbroken plight, the damage left behind, the downtrodden and forsaken women, that He hears. A New Testament teaching on this, 1 Peter 3, 7. Listen to this. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of God, so that your prayers may not be hindered." According to Peter, treating your wives like dirt causes your prayers to be hindered. You cannot treat your wife like trash and expect God to accept your worship. Amen. You, sir, are a hypocrite if you think that, and you're no better than these Israelite men. So they're treating their wives like trash. They're faithless to their wives. They're going out and having all these adulterous affairs. In some cases, they're divorcing their wives and marrying these foreign women or these daughters of a foreign god. And they wonder why God... It says that God no longer regards their offerings, and they wonder why. Why? Why does God not accept their worship? That's what they say in verse 14. But you say, why does He not? What do you mean God doesn't accept my worship? Why would He not? Do they really believe they're innocent? Or are they so arrogant? They're just arrogant enough to think that God would be pleased with their scraps. Half-heartedly going through the routine of worship, convincing themselves through that there are parts of their lives that God doesn't care about. Maybe that's where they're at. Maybe at your job. Maybe at your hobbies, your activities, or anything you're involved in. You don't have to represent Christ there. He really only cares about Sunday. Wrong. There's no part of your life that the Lord isn't Lord over. And their home life isn't off limits. So they ask, you know, the Lord doesn't accept their offering from their hand. Why not? We're not left to wonder. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But we're not left to wonder why He doesn't accept their offering. It's because they had abandoned their wives. And in verse 16, it speaks of divorce. They were faithless in their marriage. They were faithless to the wife of their youth. The point there is, now their culture, they married much younger than we do. You know, today we tend to get married at a later age. But the point there is you need to be satisfied with your first wife. The wife you married when you were young. And don't go looking for satisfaction in and with additional women. She is your companion, Scripture says right here. She's your companion. She's your partner. The NIV reads it, you've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It says here that she is your wife by covenant. When you took her as your wife, you made a covenant with her in the sight of God. That is the point. And you've been faithless to her, though she is your companion. She's your wife by covenant. Verse 15, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of their youth. Did He not make them one? This is still referring to the design of marriage. I think it's plainly laid out in Genesis 2 there, where the two became one flesh. Did He not make them one? Look, when God was in the creating business, why didn't He make multiple wives for Adam? Because His perfect design was one man, one wife, one flesh for life. And they shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. So through the covenant of marriage, they are one. Did He not make them one? And for what purpose did He make them one? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. He told them, even in Genesis, that this is what this was referring to. Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. To have offspring that is reared up in a godly household. Not ungodly offspring that is raised and born to pagan women. Or pagan households, I should say. And you need to be faithful. So guard yourself. Guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. This is an imperative. It's something you are to do. You have to be on guard against this. You're not to chase after the lust of the flesh. You need to be faithful to the wife of your youth, the one whom you made a covenant with when you married her, to whom one God had made one. God had knit y'all together as one. Verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithless. For the man who does not love his wife, his companion, his partner, his wife by covenant, the one God had knit together and made one, rather you hate her and you divorce her. Some translations read that way. He who does not love his wife but hates her and divorces her, putting their interest and desires ahead of their duties as a husband. The Lord says in some translations, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord. The Lord hates divorce. And with almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in a divorce or separation. 50%. And there are scriptural reasons for divorce. We're given some in Matthew, or one place they're actually trying to pin Jesus. They're trying to trick him in Matthew 19, asking him for these reasons for divorce. And the one thing he says there that's interesting, Jesus answers them in Matthew 19:8, "But from the beginning it was not so." Marriage was never intended to end in divorce. And divorce was and is too common. In those days, history tells us that they could be divorced if someone oversalted their food, someone burnt their meal, maybe he found someone younger, maybe he found someone more attractive. Divorce was just granted for any frivolous reason. But just because they found some loophole which justified their uncontrollable passions, just because they got a Levitical priest to sign off on it, they are not excused. God says as much right here. Your garment will be covered in violence. Meaning your garment, your outward appearance. So, although they had rallied the troops, you know, they kind of justified one another in their sins, but the truth isn't hidden. Their outward appearance is obvious to all. The man who hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. That's the NIV again. And then it ends in the same way it began, to guard yourself with that imperative. Guard yourself, don't be faithless. Only it appears that they refuse to see any error in their lives. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. These insincere words. You know, they would probably repeat during prayer at worship service. These insincere words fall on deaf ears. Or maybe it's referring to the misguided words of approval that the priests were giving them. And it's wearing the Lord's patience then. But you say, "How have we wearied him?" Again, challenging God. How have we wearied him? Here's how: by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They are calling evil good, and saying the Lord approves of such things. The Lord approves of them. How do we get here? But look, it's not far-fetched, guys. It's not far-fetched. Why is the LGBTQ movement considered good? Simply an alternative lifestyle, right? When God's Word clearly defines it as evil. Today, many still call evil good. And it's weary to God. And it says, they go on. And they ask, "Where is the God of justice?" As if, "Lord, you need to come. You need to bring justice and wrath and avenge us against those pagan heathens, those sinners." Again, or as I said earlier, sin is so easy to point out in someone else's life. It really is. But when it happens in our house, when it happens here, sin is still sin. or looking around maybe here at those who they deem as wicked and wonder why God doesn't judge them? Are we like that? Do we lack any self-reflection? Wanting God to judge the sin in others and extend mercy to us. You see, their identification was with God. And it was something that God had done for them. He had fathered them as a people. He had created them as a nation. He had set them apart. But they wanted no part of being different. They wanted to be like the other nations, even abandoning the wife of their youth, their Jewish wives, and marrying the daughters of these foreign gods. They were so cold to their Jewish wives, so indifferent in their worship, as we notice in chapter 1. But they were able to kind of bend the rules, and they could still fulfill their lust and still hang on to their claims of godliness, quote. But they had lost their identity. They completely lost their identity. So today, if you're a Christian, you are identified with Christ. You are identified with Christ in every aspect of your life. Again, you don't have parts of your life that are off limits. Well, I can do whatever it takes at work. I can do whatever it takes to get ahead here. No, you are representing Christ in every aspect of your life. And if you're a believer, you need to look for a godly spouse. For the younger ones who are looking to be married, you need to look for a godly spouse. You do not need to be self-deceived. You know, the word we can't examine ourselves through the mirror that James talks about. We only focus on the sin of others. We're so far-sighted that we just can't discern the sin in our life. We can't have that complex. Again, you can't be a crook at work and expect God to accept your worship. And you can't be a derelict husband and expect God to accept your worship. That's what these men were doing here. They were causing these women just to fill the altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because no one cared for them. Not even their husbands, to whom it was their duty. And simply because your wife endures you and hangs around, that doesn't mean that you treat her with love. For instance, my dog hangs around. I don't love it, but I feed it, and I don't kick it every day. You see the difference? There's a difference when someone hangs around. That doesn't mean that you're showing them love. It doesn't mean that they're your wife by covenant. They're your companion, your partner. We're supposed to be one, as it says here. We're supposed to be raising as a team. We're supposed to be raising our children in a godly home, praying that God would knit them together with a godly spouse, and encouraging them with these very words from Malachi too, to be faithful to the wife of their youth. The one to whom is a wife by covenant in the sight of God. These things please the Lord. If you would please stand.